I'd like to open the service by reading to you from Psalm 92. But Psalm 92 is especially wonderful. It's a psalm from David for the Sabbath day, for the day of worship. Under the law, it was Saturday. Under the New Testament, Sunday. But nevertheless, this is good for any day. Let's think about these words. I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm to you. Hear the word of the Lord. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work, and I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked springs as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes shall also see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. Pray for me. This morning I'd like to talk about Jezreel. Jezreel. I'd like for us to consider this term. It occurs several times in the scriptures. I think it has a great deal of importance, a great deal of significance to us. Jezreel, J-E-Z-R-E-E-L. Jezreel has a number of meanings and a number of applications. Jezreel, for example, is the name of a city in ancient Israel. It was the place of power for the northern kingdom in the days of a man by the name of King Ahab. Jezreel is a city. It's also a plain. There's an open expanse that extends largely from the River Jordan to the coasts near Mount Carmel. There's a big open space up there. It's kind of contiguous with the plains of Megiddo and all of that. As you know, northern Israel has a lot of open space near the sea. There's a valley of Jezreel. There's also a child who is named Jezreel. And that's what I want to talk about today. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hosea. The word Jezreel means God scatters, God casts out, God throws away. That is what Jezreel means. The book of Hosea is a very interesting book. It's the first of what's sometimes referred to as the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that Hosea was not a major prophet. What it means is that his book isn't very long. There are some Old Testament prophets who wrote extensively, and God preserved large tracts of prophecy for us. The book of Isaiah comes to mind, the 66 chapters. But the minor prophets are those, there's 12 of them in total, and Hosea is the first of them in our arrangement. And Hosea, like Isaiah, had a very long and lengthy career. He was a prophet to the nation of Israel for about 60 years. Some scholars say from about 784 B.C. to about 722 B.C., just before the Assyrians came in and destroyed and carried away the northern kingdom. You'll remember that at this time in the history of the people of God, at the death of Solomon, the nation therefore previously referred to as Israel, of the 12 tribes of Israel, was split into two. There was the northern kingdom, which continued to be called Israel, and it was made up of 10 tribes. And then there was a tribe of Judah, which was in the south, and that's where Jerusalem was. And it was just two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It's very interesting as you go through the sad history of the people of God as they apostatized and turned away from the Lord, that the nation of Israel was eventually destroyed. It was carried away captive by the Assyrians, and we never really learned where the lost 10 tribes of Israel went. God knows where they are, and that's part of my message today. But God said, nevertheless, because of his loving kindness and his messianic promise to raise up Jesus Christ, although the nation of Judah in the south was just as wicked, just as evil, just as unfaithful as her sister Israel, nevertheless, God retained her and preserved her. And so the nation of Judah continued even up to the times of our Lord. So I'd like to read the first chapter of the book of Hosea. I'd like you to follow along with me. There's a lot of words in here that are not going to make a lot of sense, perhaps initially, a lot of names, but we're going to go through all of that. And if we have time, we'll go through the second chapter and perhaps the third as well. But please read along with me. By the way, one more thing I want to say about the book of Hosea. Like many of the Old Testament books, when you read the New Testament, you find an interpretation of the Old. The New Testament is not a break with the Old, it's a fulfillment of the Old. And you find many times where the book of Hosea is quoted. I counted 6 different times where different writers, including the Lord Jesus himself speaking, as well as Paul and Peter, referring to the book of Hosea. So that should not be surprising. Whatever God says, in 700 B.C. is just as valid in the first century A.D., and it's just as valid today. And while many of what we're going to talk about today talks about the nation of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, it has broader applicability to us individually, and it has broader applicability to us as a nation today. That is the United States of America. So I think you'll see these themes as we go through this. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You'll notice that even though these were separate nations, and even though Hosea was a prophet to the land of Israel, nevertheless, not in just this place, but in many other places, they talk about the timeline of both the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Unfortunately, the kings of Israel became wicked kings. You don't find any, after a certain point, none of the kings in Israel are worshipers of true God. They start the wickedness of the worship of Baal and others. You remember the story of Elijah, who was a great prophet to the land of Israel. And you remember his showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and how that they were all destroyed. And they never recovered from that. And God ultimately wiped out the nation of Israel in the Babylonian, the Assyrian campaign about 720 B.C. So this is just before it. So in other words, God is saying, this is your last chance. Destruction is coming. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. There's the thing that I want to focus on, Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi. You think I could see it with this big print. Lo-Ammi, thank you. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yeah. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay, let's see if we can unpack that a little bit. In the scriptures, God compares our unfaithfulness to Him in a spiritual sense to unfaithfulness in a marriage sense. A lot of times, the people of God, as they left the worship of God and sought after the idols of the world, whether it was Baal or some other false god, He characterized them as adulterers and as adulteresses. This is echoed in the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who decried the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the religious elite. He said, you're just a bunch of generation of vipers. You're a generation of adulterers. You're unfaithful to me. And I don't understand fully how it is that our spiritual worship can be compared to that, other than God does so, and so it makes sense to me. But I think that God teaches us through that, we can understand how we would feel, and perhaps some of you do know how this feels, and for that I'm sorry, I don't mean to point out anybody. I'm just saying that as a man who is married to a woman whom he loves very much, I could understand a great feeling of betrayal and anger and jealousy and just sickness if my wife were to go out and be unfaithful to me. And I trust that you would feel the same way. And you ladies would probably feel those same things if your husband went out and was unfaithful to you. And you know what? That's one of the reasons why I've tried to remain faithful to my wife, because I perceive in this lesson what it would do to her. I mean, notwithstanding the fact that, I mean, if doing the right thing isn't enough for you, then how about do the right thing to avoid the consequences? That's a biblical concept. If you're not willing to be righteous and do the right thing, or try to do the right thing because God has said so, do so to avoid the consequences. Okay? That is a theme throughout the scriptures. Okay? And here, a lot of the problems that our friends out here in the world and our neighbors and, yea, ourselves is dealing is a lot of infidelity, and certainly the culture is not helping us. But it's interesting here that God says that nation of Israel and their continued denial of me, their continued rejection of me, their continued worship of Baal and all these other wicked gods, these wicked idols, these horrible things. He says it's like spiritual adultery. You're like a wife to me who is unfaithful. And so what God says is a very curious thing. He calls his prophet, and I'm presuming this is at the first of his 60-year reign, so he's a young man. And he says, I want you to go marry a harlot. I want you to go marry a woman who is unfaithful. And so he does. He goes and marries this woman by the name of Gomer. And in this way, God is saying, look, I chose you as my people, not because you were wonderful, not because you were righteous people, not because you were beautiful and lovely to look upon. You were just like this woman. And yet I took you into my home and I showed love upon you and I dressed you up. And we were lovers. We were friends. We were happy together. But you have departed. And that's the sort of the play that is played out in the life of Hosea. Because as you read on further, as we may get to, she does eventually leave him, but he goes and gets her back. And it's a beautiful love story. And we've got to remember that. That God does not enjoy our sin. He does not like it one little bit. But His loving kindness and His faithfulness to us never changes, never goes away. God loves us in spite of our wickedness. But that's not a license for us to see how great a sinners we can be. Rather, this ought to stir our consciences and stir our minds and recognize God is drawing us back to Him. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's continue to go through the book of the first chapter. It's only 11 verses, but there's a lot in here. And like I said, I'll be mindful of the time. I doubt I'll make it all the way through the book of Hosea, so if I get a chance someday in the future to preach to you, we'll keep going. And perhaps these brethren can do that as well. But it says that they came together and they had a marriage, and she bare three children. She bare a son, and then she bare a daughter, and then she bare a son. You can see that this took a period of time. You know, if these children were a couple of years apart, this was a several-year kind of process. It's not like God gave a prophecy and it was fulfilled in 20 minutes. I mean, this is he's acting out something that persists. And as I said earlier to you, the first child was a boy, and God said, I want you to name his name Jezreel. And that's really what I want to focus on. Because while it doesn't sound like my message to you is a very uplifting message, you know, infidelity, being cast out by God, all of this stuff, this is an extremely uplifting message. If you'll just wait with me just a little bit, okay? Jezreel. And notice he says, I want you to call this boy's name Jezreel, because in a little while, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. There's sort of a play on words there. And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. If you'll flip over to, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll read about a man named Jehu, who wanted to be king of Israel. Remember, Israel is really not in good shape at all. It's a messed up country. There's wickedness everywhere. Remember, a man as great as Elijah ran for his life, saying, I'm the only one left, okay? This is how bad Israel had gotten. There was a wicked man by the name of Ahab, and you know his horrible story. He did a bunch of great wicked things. Jesus said, they who live by the sword shall die by the sword. He came to a wicked end as well. But Jehu was this man who wished to be king of Israel, and so he killed everybody in Ahab's family. I mean, there had to be hundreds of people. There's one place where it says there were 42 killed, but that's just a small subset of all of the descendants and supporters and friends and family of Ahab. So Jehu killed all of the family and cut off the line of Ahab, okay? And God, even though Ahab was a wicked man, it wasn't up to Jehu. Jehu wasn't asked by God to do this. Jehu didn't do this as a righteous judgment. He did it because he wanted to have the power. He was just as wicked, if not a greater wicked man, than Ahab. And notice this, that imagine this, a nation of God being ruled over by wicked men. Just imagine that happening. But it did. Again and again and again. So there's nothing new going on here. These things happened 2,700 years ago. Man has not changed. And God has not changed either. Okay? So don't be discouraged. But anyway, the reference to Jezreel there is because that's where the destruction took place, in the city of Jezreel and in the plain of Jezreel. If you'll chase that down, you'll see there's a play on words here. God is very funny. I mean, he's neat how he makes associations. And he says, I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel because the house of Jehu and their descendants were now in charge. And he says, I'm going to cut them off like he did to the land, to the household of Ahab. In other words, God is saying, Israel as a nation is going to be scattered. I'm going to Jezreel them. I'm going to cast them away. Okay? And that's the play on words there. And it's because of the judgments that were made in the place called Jezreel. Now let's look at the second one. That first one's kind of depressing. Let's see if the second name makes us feel any better. Nope, we're not going to feel any better. Conceived again and had a daughter. So the second child was a daughter. And he said, call her name Lo Ruhamah. And Lo Ruhamah means, I will not pity you. I will have no mercy upon you. God is going to withhold his mercy. Oh, that's a horrible name, you know? But that's what God said. I want you to call her Lo Ruhamah because I will no longer have mercy on the nation of Israel. You guys have gone far enough and you've run out. You know, like your mom and dad sometimes said, you're on my last nerve. Okay, you're down to my last nerve and you're standing on it. This is what God is saying. God has said, no more. Well, that's kind of bad, isn't it? Okay? But how many times do we see how far we can go with God? How many times do we, in our own little hearts and our own mind, say, well, he'll forgive me if I do this. Okay, well, perhaps. But there'll come a time when he doesn't. And that's the warning that we need to recognize. Because Israel was done. That's awful. Well, let's try the third one, maybe. Maybe there's some hope yet. By the way, notice what he says. He says, I'm going to take away the house of Israel, and they're gone. But notice what he also says. He says, but I'm not going to do that to Judah. Let me read it to you, verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. God says, I'm going to withhold my mercy from Israel, and they're going to be destroyed. But I'm going to save Judah. And I'm going to do that because I am the sovereign Lord, and I get to do whatsoever I please. Okay? I am the sovereign God, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I harden. This speaks specifically to God's sovereignty and his electing love. He will show favor on whom he will show favor in accordance with his own covenant and his own purpose. And that is the only basis upon which we have any hope before God. Because guess what, folks? God has had mercy upon you. And that evidence is the fact that you're calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what the Bible shows us. Okay? But we can't say, hey, you know, imagine the folks in Judah when they heard this prophecy. Well, that must be because we're a whole lot better than those reprobates, you know, to the north. No, you guys were just as bad. But God, by his mercy, by his electing love, and his covenant promise, because he was going to raise up Jesus Christ through Judah. Okay? Right? God is faithful. And that's what you got to remember. Because Judah certainly did not deserve to be saved. And notice he says this, I'm going to save them, but I'm not going to save them by swords, not by bows. It's not going to be like in the days of Joshua where I send them out and use them as my human agency to win the battle. No, he says, I'm going to do it myself. And if you'll read ahead, you can read about this in the book of Isaiah and other places, where this king Sennacherib of the Assyrians came in and just wiped out the entire nation of Israel. He just, from one coast to the other, he just completely destroyed them, carried them all away captive. They were never to return to the land. But then he came to Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah prayed before God and said, perhaps God, he'll show mercy to us, not because of our strength, not because of our anything that we've got, but because he has insulted your name. For your great name's sake, O God, arise and defend yourself. And God said, yep, I'll do that. You know, the armies that encompassed Jerusalem were massive. Remember last time I told you about a 300,000 somewhat army? Well, this one had 185,000 in it. It was completely cut off. Jerusalem was completely surrounded. And this Rakshab, the mouthpiece for the king, stood up and he insulted the people. He said, I've got 2,000 horses here. If you could find riders, I'll give them to you. We'll try to make it a fair fight. I mean, they were just cocky and nasty, and it just galled you to have the wicked out there mocking God. But Hezekiah in those days prayed unto God. He laid the letter out before the Lord, and the Lord sent one angel, just one, in the night, and killed all of those soldiers. They were all completely destroyed. Said the number that were left were a number that a small child could count. You know, think of a very small child. 3, 5, 7, yeah, you know? That's God destroyed with one angel. And remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he says, I could have 12 legions of angels, you know, come and rescue me if that were part of it. What do you think 12 legions of angels could do? I mean, right. This is the kind of power that God has. Exactly right, brother. Okay? God, our God is a mighty God. Our God is a just God. Our God is a severe God. Our God is also a very, very, very loving God. Okay? And the sooner we get that through our brains, the sooner we're going to walk in fellowship with Him. As soon as we understand that it's not us, it's Him. And we have nothing to call upon Him. I mean, we're just like these people. We are. Don't sit there and say, well, I'm sure glad I'm not like these people. You're just like them. You're even worse. Because you've been exposed to the New Testament gospel. And you've got the Spirit of God in you. And still, we all live lives just like these people. We all live lives. We all live lives such that God, if He executed His justice upon us, He would be right to scatter us, Jezreel. He would be right to withhold His mercy. Loho Rama. He would be right to say, you're not my people. Loami. But He doesn't. Okay? He's not going to do that. And notice what He says here. Even though all of this destruction is coming, He yet gives a prophecy. And He says, nevertheless, even though my anger is going to be poured out upon you, and you're going to suffer the consequences of your sin, nevertheless, I am not going to give you up. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Not the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. These same people that He is casting out. Yea, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor counted nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. God is going to restore Israel. Okay, God is going to, He's going to be angry for a time, but He's not going to ultimately destroy His people. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. That one head is ultimately Christ. This was fulfilled partly, right, in the return to the land. This will ultimately be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the dale of Jezreel. And this is something I need to say. When I told you that Jezreel means to scatter, to throw apart, that is true, but it's not complete. Because there's another meaning for the word Jezreel, and it means to sow. It means to plant. Jezreel is one of those funny words. It kind of means two different things at the same time. It's like the word cleave. You know, cleave can mean to set apart, like a meat cleaver. You cleave it and the big chunk of meat goes flying. But you also cleave to your wife. You come together. Okay, cleave can mean a coming together. And here God is using Jezreel as to saying, I'm going to plant you. Because what does a sower do? A sower scatters. But not to the winds, not like the chaff that is driven away, but right where He wants those plants. Have you ever noticed how often the Lord Jesus used the idea of a sower in His kingdom? Right? That's not an accident. This imagery is throughout the Bible. Adam himself was a sower. Okay? This idea of a gardener. And God is going to raise up His garden in His Son, Christ Jesus, and pull all of His people together. Now, let's go through chapter 2 just briefly. I don't want to read it all to you, but I do want to commend it to your reading. Chapter 1 basically sets the stage of the entire book. A lot of the, if you'll look at the Old Testament prophecies a lot of times, these books, the first chapter kind of gives you an overview of everything that's going to come to pass. But then you go back through it in greater detail. The prophecies to Daniel are like that. You know, the first prophecy is in chapter 7, but then he expands upon it in all the additional chapters. In chapter 2, I just want to read a few things here. This is something that I want us to think about. In chapter 2, he begins to expand upon the unfaithfulness of Israel and his loving kindness toward them and his restoration. And again, this does apply primarily to the nation of Israel, but it also applies more generally to God's people. But it also has applicability to you in your own personal life as a 21st century Christian and we as in 21st century America. So there's a lot of applicability here because God doesn't change. These operative principles of God and His providence and His love and His care don't change. And the promises of God are made just as strongly to us, even though we might be Gentiles. We might not be natural descendants, but God said, my children will be as the sands of the sea. He's talking about the true descendants of Israel are those whom love God. Say unto your brethren, Ami, which means brother, countrymen, fellow, and to your sisters, Ruhama, beloved. He's talking about this gathering together at the time when this, and of course God's intention was that this would happen at the coming of His Son. It will ultimately come at His second coming. And He says, plead with your mother, and plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. He's divorcing Israel. This is the context. And He begins to talk about how that she went out and played the harlot. How that she, like an unfaithful wife, instead of staying at home and enjoying the blessings and the beauty of their union and their happiness that they had together, she went out and played harlot with others, with the followers. What He's primarily talking about is the followers of Baal. But we can see this in our lives. If there's anything that becomes more important to us than God and we begin to get caught up in the world, we're just as idolatrous as these people. If we could just become covetous. We could just get to where we really like stuff in this world. And that's described as idolatry for a reason, because it takes our affections away from our husband, God. And that's what God is calling us to. God is calling His wife back to Him. He's calling His wife to Him. There's a reason that God's people are called the bride of Christ, because He is our husband and we are His wife, His children. This conjugal relation, this beautiful, intimate friendship, which is at the heart of marriage, companionship, help being the person who helps you more than anyone else. That's the basis of marriage, but that's the basis of God's salvation for His people. He didn't need us, but He has drawn us into that relationship of the Trinity that we might be partakers of that heavenly benefit, that we might be joint heirs with Christ, that we might enjoy the love of God forever. And it will happen. Our eternal existence, we can't even begin to understand it, no matter how much light we've got through His Word, but it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be complete, and this is what God has done. But here, this woman, which is the nation of Israel, and more generally, God's people who turn from Him, He says that she goes out and has fun and plays the harlot. And I'm here to tell you right now that to the flesh, it's a lot more fun to walk in the world. I mean, it's just alluring to you. You need to understand that. The worship of Baal was a fun religion. I mean, you got to drink, you got to party, you got to, you know, I don't want to say what I want to say, but you can free love. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay, all of that is all there. Sound like anything going on in the world today? Okay, that's what you got to do if you were a worshiper of Baal. And that's what this woman did. And she began to see all of the benefits, all of her corn and her flax and her wine and all the provisions, all of the providence that she had. She thought that she got those from the world. And she said, God says, she doesn't understand that I'm the one who blessed her with all of that. So I will withhold that from her to bring her to her senses. Okay? Now, I want to skip down because of time, but there's a really cool verse. But it says, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. They're going to abandon her in her time of need. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. This is verse 7. And then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Does that sound like the prodigal son? Isn't that kind of neat? Isn't that same idea? Okay. For she did not know that I am the one who gave her the corn and the wine and the oil and multiplied her silver. You know, our nation, until just recently, we understood that we were an exceptional nation. America was a great nation, not because we were so special, but because God poured out His providence upon us. And we as the people of God need to remember that all the blessings that we have of liberty, all of the blessings that we have, is because God has favored us, because we have turned to Him and looked to Him for guidance. And if we will do that, He will. Okay? Nothing's changed. God will bless America if we turn to Him. And that's part of this lesson. All right? But anyway, what I want to do is I want to find a verse, and I apologize. Okay, here we go. Let's start at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. There's no reason that God should go after this woman. If he was like a man, he would say, well, good riddance. She's gotten what she deserves. No, he says, I will allure her. I will pursue her. I will show my love to her once again. I will draw her back to me. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. When Jesus says that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance, you need to understand this is a part of the heart of God. God is infinitely interested in our relationship with Him. I don't know why, but I'm glad it's so. And God does rejoice when we turn back to Him. And He speaks not hurtful things, not angry things, but comfortable things. And if you've not been walking really close with the Lord lately, I suggest you take Him at His word, that you return to Him, and He will speak comfortably to you. He will restore you. You repent. You repent and you confess. The Lord will receive you. Just like in the story of the parable, the son who wasted his inheritance, the prodigal son, returned to his father and was received gladly at his father's house. And it says, I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Achor is a very interesting place. It's where they were defeated in the early campaign days because one of the children of Israel took an idol and hid it. That speaks of hidden sin in our lives. If you think that you can continue to do something that you know is contrary to God and you just want to hide it and bury it and keep it over here, you're not going to succeed. You're not going to prosper. You've got to give it up. You've got to give it all. That's the price of fellowship with Jesus, is that He has to be supreme. Okay? But I will make that a door of hope, a place of happiness, a stepping off place for us to continue and renew our relation. And He says, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. God says, I'm going to restore you. You'll be my people once again. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shall no more call me no more Baalei or Baalei. Okay? Ishi means husband. It means beloved. Okay? It has to an idea, an intimate relation, a comfortable relation. Baalei, Balaam is Lord, master, terrible servant. I mean, terrible Lord, terrible taskmaster. And what she's saying is that they had, Balaam and this, the worship of this had so corrupted them that they looked at God as being this great God who was far away. And He's an angry, demanding God. And He is. But guess who satisfied that? Jesus, right? Right? Jesus satisfied all of that side of God. He has saved us from His wrath. God has satisfied all of that. But he says to His people, He says, you're not going to call me harsh taskmaster, angry God, angry Lord. You're going to call me husband. You're going to call me friend. You're going to call me lover. And I know that this language may seem strange to you, but this is exactly what God is trying to drive home. God is not lessened by showing His grace to us. He is magnified because we see the essential essence of who He is. God is love. But that's not some sort of touchy-feely, happy kind of love. It is a penetrating, terrifying love. It's a love that will pursue us, not give us rest until we turn to Him and follow Him and walk as His people. That is my prayer for us today in this church, that we might continue to walk as the children of God, as the bride of Christ, as ones who love God and rejoice at His name. And that is where God wanted His people to go. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.